And we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 today. And this title of this message is Search and Rescue. Now, when we've covered all Paul's books, we get to the end, the last chapter, the last few verses. And then I'm always torn. Do I preach this list of names and greetings? Paul's always like, hey, yo, say hi to so-and-so. Make sure, oh, Titus says hi to you and Timothy. And he says, so-and-so sending a gift. And he's like taking care of business, right? This is Paul at the end of his letters. James is all business. James, when he ends his letter, he doesn't say hi to anybody. He is just, this is what I need to say to you guys. And I want to say this. He's holding the mic, he says it, he drops the mic and walks off the stage. That's just how James ends his letter. And you're going to see this here, no greetings, no goodbyes. He kind of ends how he starts, right? James gives James, bondservant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. There you go, there's your greeting. And then he says what he's going to say, you know, he speaks to them the word of God. If any of you are, if you're going through trials and he jumps right in, well, here he just jumps right out. And I believe that the message he's going to give today, and this is James, and this is the Holy Spirit speaking through me today. This is what God does. He speaks through his word. The message that he gives to you today is so important, he doesn't want it anything else to distract or detract from it. And so let's look at these verses. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That's it. And here we have one of the most telling signs that our theology has gone from our head to our heart to our feet. And that is a church that reaches out to those who are wandering. A church that goes out there and finds those who are far from God and brings them back into the fold. And the reason we know this is because this is the heart of Jesus, who said that the Father is like the shepherd. He's like Jesus is the good shepherd that leaves the 99. He goes out to reach the one solitary sheep that has wandered away and brings it back into the fold. Why? Because God has a heart for those who are far from him. He has a heart for the wandering. And you know when your theology has reached from your head to your heart to your feet, when your feet send you out to those who are wandering and lost and far from God. And so today what we have is a two-part sermon. And if you're taking notes, you can simply say search and rescue. Those are your two points today. Verse 19 is the first verse that we're going to look at, which says, brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Now, the first step in a spiritual search and rescue is to identify the wanderer. You can't search for something that you don't know what you're searching for. So you need to identify those who are wandering. Now, this is important. My sister many years ago was visiting Niagara Falls with a bunch of our family, and they were all hanging out, enjoying it, when this Spanish-speaking gentleman came up to them and was asking them what he wanted something really bad. And so he's talking to my sister, Tracy, and they called her over because she was like the translator. She was, of all of the sisters, the one who probably watched the most of Dora the Explorer. And so he was frantic. He's looking for something. And so she's trying to translate this. And she says, I think he's looking for his little boy. And they're, well, what's his name? And I think it's Agua, Agua. And so they all started spreading out and they're calling out, Agua, Agua. They're looking for this little boy because this man's so frantic. He's desperate. And they're like, you know, give us more details. And he's like, you know, about this high, about the height of a water fountain. And so they're all yelling for Agua, looking for Agua. And then as they're looking and walking around, this gentleman just runs over to a water fountain, takes a big drink, and just walks away. To this day, they never found Agua. Poor little boy. You see, they didn't know what they were looking for. Otherwise, they could have just told this gentleman, yes, the water fountain's over here. But they thought they were looking for a little boy about this tall. Now, notice what he says here. James says, brethren, brothers. He's talking to brethren. He's talking about his church, brothers, sisters, family of God. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. So this is what we need to realize here today, is that among us, there are people sitting here this morning who at different times and places throughout our journey together as a church, you will wander off. And what James is saying is that we as a church need to identify these wanderers and that we need to bring them back. Some of us will wander from the truth. Now, James has shown us throughout this letter that we can be deceived. When you're deceived, you wander away from the truth. When you wander away from the truth, it is shown in the way that you live your life. Because if you're not believing and living or thinking the truth, you live out something that is not true. And this is what we see all around us in the world today because people do not accept the truth of God's word. And so James has done this throughout the letter. We see this in 1:16 when he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above." So he's talking about how God doesn't tempt with sin. People who think God tempts with sin may live wrongly because they think wrongly about God. They're being deceived. We found out in James 1:22 that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. How are you deceiving yourself? Because you hear the word and you think, "I'm a really good believer in Jesus. I even memorized the scripture," but you're not doing it. So you're tricking yourself because you are being deceived by thinking that hearing equals living out the message of the word when you need to be a doer. James just says this over and over again. 1:26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart," this one's religion is useless. So if you're talking a bad talk, if you have bad speech, it's not honoring to God, and yet you say that you believe in God, you say that you're religious, that you're a follower of God, but your mouth is just full of all kinds of gossip and garbage, then you're deceiving yourselves. You're tricking yourselves. Finally, James 3:14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth." Once again, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying against the truth. And the truth is that if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you have wisdom that's demonic and from below. And so you're once again, you're being deceived. And so James does this throughout the entire book, and now he closes the book by telling us that we need to go after those who are being deceived. Because at some point in your life, you will, in some magnitude, wander away from the truth of God's word and wander away in your conduct. And somebody will have to bring you back into the fold. Somebody will have to pursue you and encourage you and draw you alongside and say, "Hey, listen, brother, sister, you're going the wrong direction here. Let's turn around. Let's bring you in a different direction." You wonder, how is this possible? Isn't it true that God, who he finds, he will not lose? I mean, Jesus says he holds them in his hand. He says, "Father, you hold them. They're yours." But here's the truth, though. We need to understand the parable that Jesus spoke in the sowing of seeds. That we have people in our church at all different places in their discovery of who God is. There's people that have been invited to the church, they're hearing the word of God, and they're maybe not yet following Jesus. They're beginning, or they began the journey, but they haven't put their roots down yet. And so Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower and the seeds. And I love the fact that we live in an agricultural community and we get to see it firsthand. You walk out in the field. I walk out and I see John Lanis, my cousin, driving down the field with his massive computer-controlled machine, planting all of this seed. And as he's doing so, sometimes the arm extends over top of the driveway. And it drops them on the rocks. And we just call those seeds bird food, right? Because they don't stand a chance. And this is what Jesus said. He says, the enemy, Satan, comes down, swoops down, and eats them up before those seeds even take root because there's no soil there. It's on the rocks. What does this represent? Hard hearts. I mean, most likely, you know, most of the hard hearts aren't here today because to be here in the first place, you have to be somewhat receptive. But some people even attend church their entire life and have hard hearts. They've never allowed the gospel to take root. And so this is something that Jesus says. And we see also that sometimes the seeder might have the best effort, the sower might have the best effort, but some of the soil, it is only so deep, it's shallow. There's some rock right underneath, or it wasn't worked deep enough, and therefore the roots can't really get in there. And so what happens is because it doesn't have deep roots in the truth of Scripture, in God's word, something difficult comes along, the first storm comes along, or the hot sun comes along, and next thing you know, it's not able to put its roots down to that deep water. I heard adult Sunday school class, I heard Dave this morning challenging them in Psalm chapter 1, that we shall be like a tree planted by rivers of living water that brings forth its fruit in its season. It's got the roots by the river, so it's near the water, so it goes down and pulls up sustenance. But if you have a shallow heart, you're not doing that. You're just like, you come to church Sunday mornings and that's about all that you receive of God's word. But if you spend time in God's word, your roots go deep and your heart is receptive. Then you have the other seed. You know, my dad had recently cleared out the fence rows. He had this machine that came in, just like pulverized everything, including rocks, in order to try to reclaim some of the thorned and rocky area in order to farm more land. He did a pretty good job. So cousin John thought, I better hit that as close as he can to the side. But what happens is sometimes he drops seeds a little too far, and it's in soil that's been worked up, but it's so close to the thorns and the weeds that what happens is when those plants come up very quickly, the thorns and the weeds surround the plant and choke it out. And this is the distracted heart. James talks about these things, right? He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. He's talking to those who are distracted with riches to the point they ignore God. Or he talks about those who get so caught up with the things of this world. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. We'll spend a year there. We'll buy a cell. We'll make a profit. And he's talking to these people who have distracted hearts. Or maybe those that, like in James chapter 1, who they have that desire for sin, and that desire leads them away. And next thing you know, the life of God is choked out of them, and they die before they can produce fruit and before they can come to maturity. And so we have hard hearts, shallow hearts, distracted hearts, and this is all around us. You know, and then we have the ones that never were even seed in the first place. We just have the tares that the enemy plants among the wheat. Sometimes we have to deal with that in the church, and that's heartbreaking because you think that somebody's a believer, and next thing you know, they cause division, and then they leave the church and divide and split people, make people angry at each other. So we have all of this happening within the church, and so when we're trying to identify, we need to realize that this is something that could happen to us. You know, I for one, am thankful for search and rescue people. We had a search and rescue group come to our farm and train and practice at our farm. And they get out there, the firemen and the EMS guys and gals, and they're all out there, you know, doing their CrossFit in the front lawn, right? And doing all of this hard work up early in the morning, training hard, getting ready. I'm thankful for these people because when I need them, I know that they've done the training and that they're ready to do what they need to do. I'm not thankful that my wife spent a lot of time in the sunroom that weekend, but seriously, but I am thankful for these people. You know, they train hard and they fly all over the place to receive more training. I look at this and say, she didn't, by the way. I say, you guys know, I thought I better say that. I got some people looking at me a little nervous here. How much more should we be training and preparing our hearts and preparing our eyes to look out and see that where people may be wandering, people that may be getting distracted and pulled away, or seeing hearts that need to receive God's word and looking for the symptoms of those who are walking away from God. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, we bear fruit. When we come to maturity, when the roots go down, we come to maturity, the fruit of the Spirit begins to develop in our lives. And we see this. We see peace and patience and self-control and love. We see the fruit of God's Spirit. And if you don't see the fruit in people's lives, that's an indicator that the work of God hasn't hit maturity, that the word of God hasn't. Because, I mean, James said it this way. He says that the Savior brings forth by the word of truth, that we are brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures, and as his first fruit, we bear fruit for his kingdom. And John puts it this way in John 3:21, but he who does the truth, I love that, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. And so, what are the marks, though? What are we looking for in the wanderer? A lot of times, you'll see it in the appetite reduction of those who once were hungry for the word of God, and you see that the things of God mean less to them. You ever see that happen? Dairy farmers are masters of this in the sense that they watch how much the cow eats, right, Larry? That's the first indicator. I remember getting in trouble for this a couple times on the dairy farm. My dad would go away for the few days. He'd come back, and one of the cows is like ready to drop over dead. He's like, did you not notice this cow's sick? And I'm like, what? You know, it looked fine to me. And he's like, but did you not notice there's all this food in front of it? This cow hasn't eaten in days. I'm like, well, I guess I didn't notice that. He says, watch for the food. That's how you know. When the cow doesn't have an appetite, you know that the cow is sick. There's something wrong with the cow. And in the same way, if you don't have a hunger or a desire for God's word, you see, you can't just desire this book apart from the Spirit of God. You can do it for intellectual reasons, but to truly desire it and see it as sweeter than honey, to see this as your bread of the bread of life, to see it as your sustenance, and to want to dwell in God, like to meditate on his word day and night, if you desire and hunger for God's word, that is healthy. If you don't desire God's word at all, that is a symptom of a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, but doesn't desire that God would produce fruit in their life and doesn't desire to follow after him. His word is essential. That's why at Sweets Church, we constantly are on you, have a plan, a 365 to read God's word. This strengthens you to want God's word more. Hunger creates more hunger, and filling with God's word creates more desire for God's word. And so one of the things you can see is a person just doesn't care for the things of God, doesn't care for worshiping God. Another thing is that they distance themselves from the people of God. What happens is you suddenly don't see them as much. And there's the other things of the world are beginning to attract them. And they desire those things. And therefore, being around the people of God and hearing the word with the people of God and rubbing shoulders with the family of God suddenly becomes less appealing. Why? Because their passions have got a control of them and are drawing them away. And they know that the life that they're living is wrong. And therefore, they distance themselves from the people of God. And so these are symptoms that you can look for. But the whole understanding of being aware, the searching and identifying, the whole purpose of it isn't so that you can come home on Sunday afternoon, sit around the dinner table, and talk about those wanderers. That's not the point. The point of this is so that you can take your theology from your head to your heart, to your feet, and you go out there and you do what God's called you to do. And so that's what we're looking at today, is how to rescue. It says in verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James's great concern was that they, as followers of God, professors of Jesus Christ, part of the family of God, would have a heart from those who are wandering away from God and from the people of God. Now, we're going to look at this verse in reverse. This verse in reverse is what we're doing. Because the second half of this verse contains the motivation for what we're to do in the first half of the verse. So we're going to look at the second half first. But he says, let him know. Let him know. Why should we let him know? Because if you know this, then you're going to do this, is what he's trying to get at here. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, that's the thing we are to be doing, but let him know that he will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That is an awesome thought. Because if you know that you're going to save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be turning sinners from the error of their way. I love this graphic. I just randomly on Canva was searching for a graphic and searched for an arrow in this cross with this arrow. I wish the arrow would do a little more of a U-turn. It's kind of like a turn right. You know, we're actually telling you to turn around. But I loved how it illustrated that we're turning people back to Christ, because that's exactly what we're doing, is that people are going away from the gospel, going away from the truth of God's word. And what we're saying is, look at this truth and turning them around so that they're going back towards Christ. And what happens is you save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, there's different ways of seeing death. You can say that it's just physical death. Many people interpret it that way because they have a hard time thinking about people within the church wandering away from God and facing eternal death. But if we look at it in perspective of the seed, and that we have people at different stages of receiving, that the people who maybe have hard hearts, but they're here anyways, and if we see things in that perspective, then we can say that there are people who could walk away from the people of God and from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in doing so, that they would experience spiritual death. It's a horrifying thought, but a beautiful thought, in the sense that you as the body of Christ, have the ability to lead them back. Not only the ability, but the responsibility that God is calling you to do this very thing. He says that he will cover a multitude of sins. Now, think about this for a moment. A multitude of sins. And I want to put a challenge out here today. If you look at it and you say, well, when I came to Jesus Christ, yeah, you know, Jesus covered over my sins. I wouldn't say that there was a multitude, right? If you look at your life and you think, you know, yeah, but I was a pretty good person. There wasn't a multitude of sins. I know I wasn't perfect, but I did some bad things and Jesus covered over them. I can tell you, if that is your attitude about your previous life, you aren't saved. And the reason I can say that is because a person who knows what Jesus Christ did knows that Jesus covered over a multitude of sins when he saved us. You know, we see this in Paul when he talks about himself and he talks about his sins. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He talks about his sin and his past life. Now, the reason I can say this so clearly as well is because I've seen this happen many times in the church. I've talked to people over time, and without fail, this is how it goes. The people who give me their testimony as, you know, I was a pretty good person. I was better than, you know, some of my siblings. I wasn't too bad of a person. And then, you know, then I decided to come to church and follow God, and it's been much better. And that's their salvation story. Inevitably, I have found that those people either really get saved or they turn away from God altogether. Because if that's their attitude regarding sin, they've never been saved in the first place. Because once you see Jesus, once you see the holiness and the complete perfection of who our God is, you will see your sin as a multitudinous, terrible, dark blackness in your life. You will see it as rebellion against the living God. You will see it in all of its ugliness. And when you see that, and when you turn and you flee from the wrath to come and put your faith in Jesus Christ and God changes your heart around, you will be so thankful and you will see that this is the only life to be had. This is why Paul quotes David in Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, we're all responsible for search and rescue. Some of you might have a hard time with some of these words here. When you read this, you might look at this and say, save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin? Let's all stand up for a second. Just stand up. We have a hot church this morning. So many bodies in here, and it's getting a little bit hot. And this word is a little bit too important. When I see that glazed over look on people's faces of, oh, it's hot. And then we're going to go downstairs and eat soup. Dutch people do that. It's a Dutch little tradition we do here. But we're just going to stand for just a moment, just to get the life back in our brains, get the blood flowing again. Okay, you can be seated. That's it. That's all I want. It's either that or I tell a funny story, and this is too. We are responsible for this search and rescue. And God works through us. And we look at it, we say, some of you are like, yeah, Wes, you just made it hotter in here because now I stood up, sat down, and now my blood, now I'm sweating. We are responsible for search and rescue. And people who bring people back from going the wrong direction, save a soul from death, and cover a multitude of sins. You look at it and you say, well, that's giving me too much credit. You know, Jesus is the Savior, right? Like these words, every time I've read James, every time I meditate on these words, I always have that same feeling. This is too much put on me. But here is the amazing thing about the gospel and how God works through his church is that you are his tool. You are his person doing his will, part of his body to accomplish this task. And therefore, James can say, he doesn't have to explain it afterwards. He doesn't have to put in parenthesis, it's really God who does the saving. He can say, you turn a sinner from the error of his way, you save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Why? Because you are being used by God to turn somebody around, and it's how God has designed it. And I tell you, when this happens, when you have this privileged responsibility fulfilled in your life and you see somebody turn around, it is one of the most joyous things that you can experience here on this earth. Especially when you have the privilege of being a part of their baptism one day, when they were lost and you brought them to faith in Jesus Christ and now they want to be baptized and they say, who do they want there with you in the water? And they're like, yeah, I want so-and-so. They reached out to me when I was far from God and brought me into the fold. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know, this is something that we all experience at some point in our life, and God is the one who ultimately brings us back, but he uses his church. It'd be like me going out in the field and, you know, finding somebody out in the field got run over by Cousin John Cedar, right? He's hurting. He's out there. He needs help. So I throw him into my car and I rush him to the hospital, and he gets looked after the hospital. They save him. They pop out all the soybeans that got planted in him and they stitch them all up. They got him in working order. A couple months later, he comes back. He's looking good. And he says to me, he says, you saved my life. You know, obviously, I'd be like, you know, God is the one that saves us, right? And in the same sense, when you bring somebody back into the fold of God, they might say, you saved me. And you can say, thank Jesus that he used me to work out his plan. But you save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's just mind-blowing that God works, co-labors with the people of God to do his work in this way. What an honor, what a privilege to have such a God who works in these ways. And so I want to give you just a few areas. One is prayer, obviously. And we talked about this. If you want to get into more detail about that and miss the last 2 weeks, load the podcast, load the YouTube up, and listen again to those messages. But we need to pray. We need to come and bring the wanderer before the throne of God. And you can do nothing until you pray, right? You can do a lot of stuff, but you can do nothing effectively until you pray. And so you talk to God about it because you need his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, his direction. You need Holy Spirit power. You need the word of God to be planted in you and ready to do the work that God is calling you to do. And so first you start on your knees and say, God, these people are wandering away from you, or this individual needs you in order to bring them back. I ask that you can use me in some way. According to your grace and your mercy and your kindness, show me how you can bring this person into God's fold. The other thing is to encourage. Sometimes we want to jump right into correcting, confronting, and doing the things, right? The harder things. But sometimes, you know what? They just need a bit of encouragement to get back on the path. The behavior that you think needs to be corrected can oftentimes be corrected through encouragement to get back into the word. And so first have that discernment to say, do I need to just encourage them in joining up with a study of God's word, or to begin to, again in their plan to read through God's word on a daily basis, or to memorize and meditate on scripture, or to encourage something that I do see them doing that causes them then to, when that encouragement does amazing things. When somebody in the body of Christ encourages you, I get so many encouragements from my church family. You know, a lot of times I meet with pastors and they're like, you know, things are tough. You know, I got this and I got that. And I'm like, I don't even want to tell them. I don't want to tell them that my message machine has so many people just leaving a message on there. I get so many phone calls or emails just saying, thank you for preaching God's word. And thank you. And just blessing me with encouragement. And I tell you, that encouragement just makes me want to serve and to do the things that God has called me to do. And so I think if it means so much to me, it can mean so much to our church family if we just encourage each other. This is why Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. And then he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't wander away from these gatherings of the church, as is the manner of some. But he says, but encourage one another daily, and so much more. Why? Because as you see the day approaching. I said recently, we see the day approaching, amen? We know that Jesus is coming back for his church, and so let's encourage each other. Not only that, but we do need to correct. Correction is important. Now, you can wander off based on doctrine or based on action, but what I find is most of the time when you wander off in sin, it's because you've wandered off in your doctrine. That just seems to be the way of it. And I've seen this so clearly, and maybe you've seen this too. I don't know if you follow some of these times where you see people This is how it starts. You get some big preacher who's amassing a lot of people, and they don't want to offend. So then they have parts of Scripture that are difficult, and so they justify it by saying, you know, yeah, God's word's important, but the main thing is this. And they pick out the one thing, you know, God is this, or this is what the church is to do. And then they downplay the rest of Scripture, and they'll say things like this. I literally heard a pastor who opened up the Bible. He read from a Scripture that is supposed to be and is the most amazing Scripture about Scripture, in my opinion, which is that one in Timothy 3:16, which says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. And it straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. And so he opens this passage and he says, okay, this is what Paul, who saw God's word as being authority, this is what he says. And then he says, and all Scripture is useful. And then he closes his Bible. Useful. And then he gets a little smirk and a little chuckle and everybody in the crowd laughs. I'm just like, did you stop? Why'd you stop reading? What's wrong with you? Read on. It's useful to do what? To teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out. It teaches us to do what is right. And inevitably, every time I've seen one of these people who are trying to appeal and to the masses and make everybody happy, every single time, they go further away from the truth of God's word. And in the end, they apostate themselves and they walk away from God. You know, next thing they're on Oprah. And Oprah's fawning over them. Oh, you're wonderful. You're not like all those other preachers who say hard things. Well, the hard things are truth according to God's word. We want so badly for people to like us. But that's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to be people who love him and to believe what he says. And it's difficult because everybody has wonderful stories about the friend or the relative who's living contrary to the word of God, but they're living out their true self. They're living their reality, and they're living out what seemingly to be a very, very good life. And so they tell their stories, but my challenge is it true according to the word of God? And so instead of embracing stories that maybe move your emotions, we need to first base our truth on the word of God and not be drawn away. And so people need to be corrected in regard to their doctrine in order for them to have their behavior line up. You can't direct your life by behavior. It's directed by truth, and truth directs behavior. That's just how it works. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Why? That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. The goal is to be like Jesus. And if you want to be like Jesus, you read and believe and trust Scripture. Even when your mind does not understand how this is could be true, we instead look at it and we say, this is truth, and God help me to apply this to my life, even though this is a hard one to live. Finally is confrontation. This one is not an easy thing. Nobody wants to be confronted, but I tell you, I have been confronted many times. Because when you're pastoring for 27, 28 years, especially when you're youth pastoring with no knowledge whatsoever, just the pastor one day says, hey, you want to be a youth pastor in our church? And you're like, sure. Oh, shoot, why did I say yes? And then you're like doing this thing. You have no clue what you're doing. And so over time, I had a lot of people that needed to correct me. You know, and most of the time it was done lovingly. And I look back at those corrections, and I am so thankful because those corrections taught me so much. They brought me back on track. They got me away from things that could have led me into sinful lifestyle. They corrected me in how I did ministry and why I am in my motives, why I did ministry. You know, sometimes there was corrections that I didn't like the way it was done. I'm like, you could have been nicer. You didn't have to be a jerk about it. But I'm just like, you know what? Even in those ones where it's just like they came across and it was just felt like all wrong, even in those ones, I looked into it and said, but there's truth in there. You know, why, God? Why did you have to use them in a way that it's going to not only do that, but it's also going to hit my ego? But every time it felt terrible, but in the end, it worked an amazing thing. And so I want to challenge you. The problem is that nobody likes the corrector. We want to be the liked person. I just want to go as far as prayer and encouragement, and then I'm going to stop there, right? But you know what? Sometimes you got to pull out the scalpel, the the word of God in a way that you allow the word to cut and God will operate and do his healing. And I tell you, this is the time where you need to pray above all else that you would have not a Pharisaical, prideful, I'm really something, I'm better than you in this attitude of correction, but rather a heart of saying, I'm truly concerned about you and I love you. And this is coming from a person, and if you see anything in my life, point it out. But this is something I see. If this continues on, you're on a bad path, and I'm scared for you. I'm honestly, I'm praying for you. And that person could, for a while, depart. You know, you look, it's a risky business. You think of Nathan going before King David. King David is a volatile man right now. He is a mess. He's so far from God. He's so caught up in his passions and his lust. He was so lustful and passionate that he murdered one of his best friends in order to cover up his lust and passion. Terrible story. Every time I read it, it just breaks my heart. This terrible story. But there was a man of God, Nathan, who felt the call of God to go to David, the king, his friend, and to speak truth. And he did it in a powerful, powerful way. And the truth cut to David's heart, and David repented. David wrote Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He was cut to the heart. His sin was exposed, and he came to repentance. And because he repented, God restored him. He restored him and did an amazing thing in David's life. And you look at this and say, well, I don't want to be that person. What if they hate me forever? But let's look at the other side of it. This week I was doing my 365 with the rest of you, and we were reading through 1st and 2nd Chronicles and reading through the genealogies. And everybody's like, yeah, genealogies, right? Begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. How many of you have been just like, okay, mind wanders. You're like, okay, back on track. This is important. I don't know why, but it's important. Well, today, a couple days ago, one of the important things came out to me. And it was this: David had a son by Bathsheba. This was after his sin. And he named this particular one of four sons through Bathsheba, he named this son Nathan. Oh, that hit me so hard this week. Because I'm thinking, here's a, you know, and I don't know for absolute certain that he named him after Nathan the prophet. Maybe he had a cousin named Nathan. I don't know. But I looked it up and I was just like, it seemed like pretty strong that this would have been after the prophet Nathan. And I think it's that thing of, you know, he wounded me in a way that brought me back to God and restored my relationships and allowed me once again to sing praise to my Creator. When I was, David says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice, mend them, God. Open my mouth that I may show forth your praise. This is after his sin, after Nathan came to him. And then he has a son, thinking of how to name his son, names him after a man who came to him in a time when David's life was just a mess and confronted him, risking his own life. You confront a king, I tell you, you don't turn down kings back in those days. Look at Saul. I mean, that was scary business. You don't look at him wrong. He'll just kill you, throw a spear at you, kill you. But David had a heart after God, and he repented. You know, we see animals that are trapped. You ever try to rescue a trapped animal? And you just know it's risky business. You know, you get a blanket or a pillow, put it on that thing, and try to, you know, release them or untangle them or something. If it's a skunk, you try to get on the front end of the thing, and you try to deal with it, you know, because you know that it's trapped. And it's scared, it's stuck. And this is the thing about sin. When a person's caught in sin, they are trapped. Hebrews 12:1, lay aside, you know, we're running this race. It says, lay aside all the weight and the sin which so easily traps us and snares us. And we're in a trap. And when people are trapped and held by sin, the last thing they want to, you know who they don't want to see come up to their door is Nathan. But guess what? Nathan showed up at the door, and you know what happened down the road? We know the rest of the story. And do you want to be a part of that? Or do we just let things run their course? And so my challenge is that as I'm giving this sermon, I know all of you are thinking, and a person's name has popped into your head. You're all thinking of somebody. It's like, you know, where is that person? Where is that family? Where they were so passionate. They started so well. Where are they now? My challenge is that we would be a church that goes out and that we bring them in. We had a third service. We're doing outdoor soon, so don't worry. We'll have a little bit more breathing space outside. but to be a church that reaches out to the lost. It's not an accident that God put that name on your head, on your mind today. And so my challenge is you start with praying, but that you allow this truth, this theology, this understanding of who God is and what he desires of you to get from your head to your heart to your feet, and that you go out and do what God has called you to do. The greatest shame of all is something I saw on my way to get cheap gas at Stop and Save down on the reservation there. I do that. It makes my Dutch heart glad to save that extra 15 cents, especially now. But I'm driving down the road. As I'm driving down the road, I saw something that just kind of stood out to me. I'm looking out on the right-hand side, and I see this field, and somebody forgot to put seed in one of the hoppers. Larry, have you ever had that happen? It's a terrible feeling. What a waste. The soil's been worked. It's ready to receive seed. It's ready for a harvest. And now there's a 6-foot swath of unplanted ground. And one of the greatest wonders as we look back from eternity's perspective is going to be, why? Why did I not reach more people? That person in the grocery checkout had a tender heart ready to receive the gospel, could have just used just a few words, a little invite, a family member, but you're too afraid to offend, to upset them. And so you didn't speak the words, you didn't speak with boldness, or somebody that you knew at one time was serving God but has wandered away, and you don't want to upset their day. And instead, you allow their eternity to be affected. And so just keep that thought. The field is ready. The harvest is ripe. And so we are called. And so sign up for John and Arda's group about Jonah and the Great Commission. I'm excited about that. I'll be here teaching junior youth, but I'm hoping and praying a lot of our church members just pack their living room out. Might turn their small group into a mega group, but who cares? It's going to be a good word. It's a challenge to evangelize. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that for 6 weeks, whoever can be a part of that. But let's stand up together now, and we are going to pray. And as we pray, just ask that question, who are you going to bring back to the truth? Search and rescue. That's what we're called to do. And those who've joined us online will have you join us just for our prayer time as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can be a part of a church that has a heart for the lost, for those who need to be brought back into the fold. I thank you, God, that we are called to be your hands and feet in this work, but God, it is you that brings in the harvest. And so give us your grace, your love, your kindness, your mercy. Allow that just to be flowing from each person as we do this work of reconciliation, this work of reaching out to those who have wandered from you. Open our eyes to see. Give us discernment. And Father, we also ask that those who are needing your healing and your power, I thank you, Lord, that you would give them your miracle. We pray for Maddie, Lord, that you would strengthen her body and allow her mind to be at liberty, at peace, that she would be able to see that, God, you created her to be this beautiful girl that serves you with her whole self, and that there would be no claim on her mind, that she could be free from these feelings of that are bringing such darkness to this girl, that such beauty and light. And I thank you, Lord, that you would do this. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to heal Brad as he had this surgery. I thank you, Lord, for the miracle, the fact that he'll be coming home soon. And we ask that you would give him your patience as he recovers. And Lord, we thank you for the thankful heart that he has and will have as he recognizes this new lease on life and this new freedom to serve you and the energy to do so. And we also ask that you would continue to heal John and Sharon and help them in their upcoming procedures and operations, that you would guide them. And I thank you, Lord, that they could be joining us each week online. And we also ask that you would bring healing to John and Nikki's neighbor, the husband who has been receiving treatment for cancer. We pray for your strength for him, that treatment would be effective, and that, God, you would bring him through this. And we ask that, God, your name would be glorified in his life. I thank you so much, Lord, for what you're continuing to do in your church. Thank you for bringing my parents home from the Philippines and for working through them in such power. And Lord, we give you all praise and glory for what you will continue to do in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.